This morning I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Just by way of brief introduction, let me say that these verses stand in the context of Paul giving instructions as to how to live out your faith. I preached through Ephesians very recently and turned your attention to the instructions to husbands and wives that flow out of this. I'm coming back to this, though, because I want you to see the grounds on which those instructions stand. They stand on the grounds of Christ's love for His church. So listen as I read Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. They say that absence makes the heart grow fonder. In fact, I wrote that in one of my weekly updates from China. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. I said it then and I'll say it again, that we missed all of you. We dearly missed all of you. But I'm convinced that what we missed was more than just absence making the heart grow fonder. We have missed you and we are glad to be home. But we have longed for something more. We have longed to gather together for worship and fellowship in the church. We've missed the opportunity to lift up our voices together with others in prayer and praise. We've longed for all of the joys and the sorrows that are wrapped up in being part of the church. This longing has led me to think about the glorious nature of the church and our identity in Christ. In light of that identity, in light of who the church is in Christ, I plan to open a brief series on the glorious nature of the church. That's what Paul calls the church here in Ephesians 5. That Christ has established a glorious church. It will be an opportunity for us to consider what it is that Christ has done for us. It will be an opportunity for us to turn our attention very deliberately to look at our Savior and to look at His bride, the church. In the New Testament, Paul uses several analogies to describe the church. Today I want to begin with that very intimate analogy, the analogy of husband and wife. I want you to see what it teaches about Christ and His church, His bride. In the back of the bulletin, you'll see that I've summarized this message, and its main idea is this: that the church is glorious because Christ has loved her. We can make that even more personal by saying the church is glorious because Christ has loved you. Based on this, then, I urge you to live as the bride of Christ, deepening your love for Him and for each other. I want you to notice a couple things about that purpose statement for the message, because it will help you understand then how I develop it. First of all, I'm going to be describing what Christ has done. In fact, each of the points of the sermon are going to show you what Christ has done that make you a glorious church. And then I want you to see that the response is directed in two ways. It's directed towards Christ Himself. We respond to Jesus because of what He has done. But the response is also directed to the bride. It's a response that takes into account that Jesus loves His church in response to that love that he has for his church, that we too will respond by showing love to the bride. Each of the statements then will be in completion to this, that the church is glorious because. We begin firstly with the church is glorious because Christ has loved her. The church is glorious. I realize that I probably need to stop and defend that slightly. How often have you heard someone say, "I love Jesus, but this church thing, I just don't get"? Or, "You know, Jesus and me, we're good, but I find more fellowship with Jesus by walking in a beautiful field and meditating on what he has done than I find within the walls of the church." And that says nothing about our physical setting either. Not such a glorious setting for us to be in. And yet the church is glorious. To our shame, the church often doesn't seem very glorious. Broadly speaking, the visible body of Christ is often marred with division, is often marred with besetting sin and disagreements. It is often marred by immorality. Instead of a glorious bride, to our shame, instead the church is often filthy. Children, think of a bride on her wedding day. I imagine the young ladies in the congregation may even have pictures in your mind of what your wedding dress might look like someday. Well, imagine putting on that wedding dress and going out and rolling in a pig pen in all of the mud and the filth that comes from a pig. That's not a very pretty picture of your wedding day, is it? But unfortunately, the church is often marred by such filth. I think that gives rise to some of that excuse that some have. "You know, I'm good with Jesus, but I don't really like this church thing." What they're missing, though, is that there is a deeper truth that makes the church glorious. And that deeper, more fundamental truth is that the church is the bride of Christ. And that Jesus loves the church. That truth, in and of itself, makes you glorious. It makes the church glorious. As the bride, Christ has loved you. He has loved you personally, bringing you redemption. And that's something that I think in the American society that we have really grasped hold of, the personal relationship with Christ. I want to press you a little further this morning, because Christ has loved you corporately as well. He has loved you as a body. He loves the church. And it's that truth that I want to meditate on today, that Christ loves his church. In Ephesians, Paul calls Christ the groom and the church his bride. As I said, we often read this passage as instruction and guide to help husbands and wives know how to relate to each other. It's appropriate for us to read the passage that way. Paul writes it in that fashion. "Husbands, love your wives like this. Wives, submit to your husbands like this." It happens that way because of what Paul says. Or more importantly, not because of what Paul says, because of what Jesus has done. Paul can say this is a model because Jesus Christ has loved His church. We are His bride. You should know here that the Bible uses that most intimate word for love. You probably even have heard the word the agape love of God. It is the self-sacrificing love that God has for His church. It's the love that is a decision to love someone that Paul describes here. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, if you go back into chapter 1, just remember the love of God that is described there. It starts even before God created the world. Within the council of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God determined to love a people to belong to Himself. And then He acted. He acted on that love to bring the people that were rebels to Himself. That love has both attitude and action. God determined to love sinners. He determined to be merciful and gracious. And then based on that love, He acted. The Father sent the Son to save us from our sins. So let me pause here before I go on to the second point. And I want to urge you to respond to this beginning truth. By that I mean I want you to not just examine this intellectually and say, oh, that's interesting, and then walk away from it. It would be like going over to fellowship lunch and finding that there is there's some of Meg's cheesecake there and saying, ah, this is cheesecake. This is really delicious, I know. And then setting it down and walking away from it. Well, yeah, that's right. That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? No, you take it and you eat it, right? Well, that's what I want you to do with this truth. I want you to taste how good it is that Christ loves you. The Son of God has loved you from all eternity past. You are dearly loved by God. And what is our response but to love back? We respond by loving Christ, by loving God in all that that entails in the Trinity. John says it so well in his first letter when he says, we love Him because He first loved us. We often turn to that to demonstrate God showing initiative there. But I want you to see the response that it describes. We do love Him. We love Him because He loved us. That also leads us and shapes us in our response to the church. Christ loves His bride. And we respond by loving Christ's bride too. It's unthinkable to suggest anything different, isn't it? If Christ loves His church, isn't it unthinkable for us to say, you know, I'm good with Jesus, I'm good with You, O Lord, but what is most important to you, what you laid down your life for, I could do less with. What Christ loves, we love too. And Christ loves His church. The next steps are going to help us put some practical aspects on that. So let's go on to the second phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. The church is glorious because Christ gave Himself for her. His love to the church, and He gave Himself for her. This refers to the cross as the greatest act of love in all of history. The greatest act of love. That too may seem hard to understand. You might say, isn't the cross all about God's wrath being poured out upon sinners? Isn't it an expression of God's justice? Well, yes, it is. But why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus give Himself? Because of His love. This theme rings out in glorious proclamation all throughout Scriptures. One of those most well-known and most beloved verses is found in John 3:16. It links together God's love with the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cross is an expression of His love. Jesus gave Himself to bring about our redemption. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. It means the cross. Jesus gave Himself for the church. He gave Himself as a substitute to take your place. He is the one that suffered the righteous anger of God so that you will never, ever face that. This act of self-sacrificing love secures your redemption. In fact, Jesus Himself described it in this way: greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did. He laid down His life for His bride, for the church, for you. This too shapes our love for Christ. Not only do we respond by loving Him in return, but let me encourage you to respond by taking comfort in His love. As you ponder Jesus' love for you personally and for the church, let His sacrifice be the source of your confidence in all of life and in all of eternity. His love gives you comfort that your sins are pardoned. I say this because all too often our sins do surround us. David says so poignantly that my sins rise ever present before my eyes. It doesn't take long in the Christian life to be convicted of that. That I am belonging to Jesus, but that my sins still cling to me. And there's an agonizing already but not yet state that we live in. The agony of knowing that we belong to Jesus Christ, but then having sin still present within us. Those sins are real. You do still sin. But remember this. God gave His Son for you. God gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent His only Son into the world as a demonstration of that love, so that you might live in Him. Quite frankly, you cannot and will not ever make yourself lovely to the Lord in and of your own strength. Be careful there. What I'm confronting here is the idea that I have to be good enough for Jesus to love me. There's a source of great anxiety if you adopt that idea, that I have to be lovely for Jesus to love me. If you adopt that idea, you will be constantly frustrated by your sins, and you will find no comfort in life. Instead, recognize that Jesus has loved you and gave Himself for you. Recognize the comfort that His love makes you lovely to Him. And this also shapes your love for the church. In this area, I would encourage you to respond by extending comfort to those around you. We are sinners redeemed by grace. Each and every one of us. If you expect your brothers and sisters in Christ to be perfect, you're holding them up to a standard that you do not want God to have towards you. Instead, extend the same mercy and grace that Christ has given you. Be gentle with your brothers and sisters. Comfort those who stumble and fall. Be there to bind up the wounds when that happens. Be there to grieve with those who grieve. Respond by extending comfort to one another in the church. You have been forgiven much, so love much and extend that same comfort to one another. Thirdly, Christ makes the church glorious by sanctifying and cleansing her. By sanctifying and cleansing her. In Ephesians 5, he says that, just jumping there in the middle of the verse, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Here Paul refers to the sanctifying nature of Christ's love for the church. He loves in such a way that sanctifies. And what he means by that is a first step of setting you aside to belong to Himself, and then cleansing you so that you are more and more like Christ. To be made holy is to be set aside to belong just to the Lord. And then also includes that idea of being cleansed and washed. This is what Jesus has done for you. This is why we have hope as being a glorious church. Remember I said that it is often true that the church is marred by sin. But Jesus knows that, and He addresses our sin by pressing deep into our souls His grace, His call to repent, His assurance of pardon, and then the cleansing that causes us to grow deeper and more like Him. He has freed us from Satan, but then He is not content just to leave you to go willy-nilly where you would in life. Rather, He loves you enough to correct you, to disciple you, to cleanse you by the washing of His Word. Jesus sanctifies us. That means that we would have, that we would be set apart to belong to Him, having no other gods. In fact, that's one of the sins that easily entangles us, isn't it? That we would be idolatrous, that we would spread our love to other things, to other false gods. Here's an instance where the earthly example will help us understand the spiritual example. It doesn't make much sense for a husband to have many wives. Caleb married Rebekah, and Rebekah married Caleb. Caleb doesn't have other wives. Rebekah doesn't have other husbands. And neither do you as a church have another love. This is where sin so easily entangles. We are distracted by the world, the flesh, the devil. We're distracted by other things that we come to love, and that first love, that primary love, that exclusive love that we are to have for Christ becomes diluted by the idolatries of our hearts. So we respond by being sanctified, by setting apart God in our lives. We respond by putting to death any other competing love and having only Jesus as our love. We reciprocate that exclusive love by loving Him alone as Lord of our lives. Please remember the caution that you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. We respond by putting to death competing loves. And then flowing out of this love is a love for the church as well. Because Christ has set apart His love for His church, so too we give special attention to the bride, to the church. So I would exhort you to respond by cultivating love for the church, cultivating love for each other in the congregation. Here again, the earthly is helpful for understanding the spiritual. In a marriage, a husband and wife cultivate love for each other. They learn how to express the affection that they have. They learn what is important to each other. They learn how to repent and to forgive each other. They learn to communicate. Think of what 1 Corinthians 13 says. It can be applied to a marriage. It can be applied here especially to the love that you show to each other as a church. Cultivate this type of love. Plant these types of seeds in your relationship with each other. Love that is patient and kind. Love that is not envious or boasting or arrogant or rude. Nurture a love that is not insisting on your own way or becoming irritable or resentful. Guard that love by not rejoicing in wrongdoing, but rejoicing in the truth. Daily, within the life of the congregation, determine to love each other in ways that bear all things, believe all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The church is glorious because Christ has sanctified and cleansed her. Respond by putting to death any competing love and by cultivating this type of love for your brothers and sisters. And finally, Christ will glorify the church. The church is glorious because Christ will glorify her. The words that I'm working with here in verse 27 say this, that he gave himself that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Look at what Jesus has done for the church. You are glorious, full of splendor, without spot or blemish. You are that way now because of what Jesus has done. This is the important truth of justification. Christ takes from you your sin and pays for it on the cross. And he gives you his righteous robe so that right now you are glorious in his eyes. There is no spot or wrinkle or sin or shame or any such thing for you in Jesus Christ right now. But what Paul does here is he not only talks about your identity as it is right now, but he lifts your heart to look even further. To look even further to the consummation of all things when Christ will come again. And he will bring all things to a close. This morning we had the privilege of hearing the covenant of communicant membership that Mary gave as she joined the church. That last part, that last vow is this. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? You are a glorious church because not only has Christ loved you and given himself for you and sanctified you, but because of what he will do. He will not stop until the very end. He will not stop until the very last enemy, death, is put under his feet. That means that you have hope right now. You have hope that Jesus Christ, who has worked in you, will keep that work going. It's a hope that's given to you personally, and it's a hope that is communicated to you especially in a corporate way. And this is where I have a real sense of burden for those who have limited themselves just to that personal relationship with Christ. That is very important, but they've cut themselves off from one of the beautiful expressions that Jesus gives to his people. Because it's in the context of the visible church that God has chosen to express his love. It's in the context, especially of worship, that Jesus speaks of not only what is true right now, but of what he will do in all of eternity. In worship, we come before the living God, and we renew a covenant with him. We come before the living God and we confess our sins. We give our praise to the Lord. And the Lord in return responds. He calls you into His presence. He declares His word. He reassures you of the forgiveness of sins. And in the context of worship, you get a glimpse of eternity because He catches you up into that very throne room of God Himself. In worship, we gather together, not just with those that you see right here, but with those who have gone before and those who will come in the future, and we stand in this great flood of redemptive history. Before that great throne, we worship the living Lord who has redeemed us now and who will make us glorious. It's expressed in worship, and it is very pointedly expressed in the sacrament. Jesus Christ gave Himself for the church. His body and His blood are represented so that you would know the love that He has, that you would know His promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. So in response to Jesus' love, respond to Him by encouraging one another in worship and in sacrament. Grasp it personally by thanking Him for the glory that you do have and that you will have. And grasp it corporately by gathering together for worship, gathering together in sacrament, eagerly understanding what Jesus has done. That's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10. I used it as the call to worship today. And I'll read it again so that you would hear the hope of Jesus Christ and the glorious nature of the church. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The church is glorious. It's glorious because Jesus is glorious. It's glorious because Jesus has loved the church. He has loved you. I pray that you would respond by loving Him and by cultivating a love for one another in the congregation. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. You have promised and You are faithful. What You have said, You have done and will do, we are confident will take place. So today we are thankful for the confidence that we have that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus. We're thankful for the promise that You have and will love the church. And Lord, as we take that to heart, we pray that You would deepen our love for You as Your bride. And then that we would also nurture and cultivate the love that You have for Your church. Pray that we would come more and more each day to know how to express that, to know how to live with one another as brothers and sisters, and to love the church that You have redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing of the bride by singing Psalm 45, Selection C. In the Old Testament, David speaks of a royal wedding, prefiguring how the church is brought to Christ, clothed in His royal robes. We are made glorious by Him. Let's praise Him for it by singing Psalm 45C. Please stand to sing.